This morning is Easter Sunday. I know for some that means the Easter Bunny is bringing Easter eggs and maybe an Easter basket with all kinds of goodies. For others, it might mean time for a new outfit. Maybe that time you go to church for once or twice in a calendar year. But for Easter, it is the high point of the Christian calendar. You might say, why? Why make such a big deal about Easter? One author puts it this way: Easter changes everything. Easter is the hope of the world, the dawn of a new age. And I think if there is anything that our world needs right now, we could use some hope. We could use a fresh beginning. And we find that in Easter. Why is that? Because Jesus Christ is alive. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 18, Jesus describes himself this way. He says, "I am the living one. I was dead, but behold, I am alive forever and ever. His tomb is empty. He is risen. He is risen indeed. His life was the watershed of history. His death and resurrection is the cornerstone of Christianity." So vital is the resurrection of Jesus to our faith that Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 14, "And if Christ is not raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith." Down in verse 17, he adds, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins." We would be lost. We would be without hope if it were not for Easter Sunday. If it were not for the fact that Jesus rose from the dead, Christianity would be empty. It would be useless. But thankfully, Paul says in verse 20, "Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." We celebrate the truth that Jesus Christ conquered death. He rose from the dead. And so we can sing in the words of the classic hymns, "Christ the Lord is risen today. Hallelujah. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph o'er his foes. I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. He lives. I know he lives." And because we have that assurance, we celebrate this day unlike any other day, because our Savior Jesus Christ was unlike any other human being. He really was dead, but he is alive. And that is the great message of Easter. Now you might think to yourself, well, I know all of that, but how does it affect me? What does it mean to my life? Well, I'm glad you asked, because this morning I would like to show how Easter can be the watershed of your life. I mentioned earlier that the life of Jesus was the watershed of history, but he can also be the watershed of your life individually. Maybe you're not familiar with that term. Technically, a watershed is a place where the flow of water divides. We have the continental divide that runs through North America. And on one side of it, the water flows to the west. On the other side, the water flows to the east. It's that line that makes the difference. Now, figuratively, we use that word watershed to refer to a crucial dividing point or line or factor. We may refer to a turning point. And in that way, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ can be a turning point in your life, so that everything before that time flows one way, but from that point forward, it flows another way. You'll never be the same again. Easter is not only the turning point in history, it can be a turning point in your life. And I want to demonstrate how that can be for you. First, because Jesus lives, your past can be forgiven. In last week's message, I mentioned that Jesus' name in Hebrew, Yeshua, literally means the Lord saves. Jesus Christ came to save. We see that even before he was born, when the angel told Joseph about the child Mary was going to deliver. The angel said, "You will call his name Jesus." Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. The angel was very specific. Jesus was not going to save his people from the Roman occupation. He wasn't going to save them from high taxes. He wasn't going to save them from sickness and disease and poverty. He was going to save them from their sins. You say, well, how can he do that? Well, going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, at the beginning of that chapter, Paul writes in verse 3, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures." What does that tell us? Paul is saying this is of first importance. This is high priority. This is the cornerstone of our faith. Christ died. But he didn't just die, he died for our sins. And he didn't stay dead. He was buried, but he rose on the third day. Romans 4:25 adds, "He was delivered over to death for our sins, and raised to life for our justification." John writes in 1 John 2:2, "He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but for the sins of the whole world." Jesus died for all mankind. There's nothing limited about his atonement. Doesn't mean everybody will be saved, but salvation is offered to all. Because Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. Notice the emphasis in all of those passages. He died for our sins. There's a purpose behind his death. Jesus did not die as some political revolutionary who was executed by the state. Nor did he die a tragic death of senseless violence. His death was purposeful. It was meaningful. He even said of himself in John 10, verses 17 and 18, "I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down and the authority to take it up again." Nobody killed Jesus in the sense that they took his life from him. He laid down his life willingly. He was a sacrifice for our sins. He died with a purpose. Now you say, well, I'm still not quite sure how that works. How does someone else's death affect me? I mean, how did a death 2,000 years ago change my life today? We never need to understand the idea of a substitutionary sacrifice. I think Paul describes it best in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 in verse 21. He writes, "God made him who had no sin, Jesus, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." You see, there was a glorious exchange that happened on the cross. When Jesus is about to die, he took on himself the sins of the world, including yours and including mine. Every sin that had ever been committed, every sin that would ever be committed, was put upon him. And the wages of sin is death. So when he died, he paid the wage for all those sins. Say, well, how could he do that? Because he did not have any sin of his own. That's why Paul said, God made him who had no sin. Jesus lived his entire life on earth without ever committing a sin. He is the only person in human history we can say that about. So when he died, he wasn't dying for his own sin. His death could pay for someone else's sin. But not only did Jesus take our sin upon himself, notice God gives us his righteousness, his holy life. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. We all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. But because of Jesus' death, he takes our sin away from us and he gives us his righteousness. There is an exchange that takes place. Now, there are some manuscripts of that 2 Corinthians passage that read, God made him who had no sin to be a sin offering. Now, Jewish readers would have understood what Paul was talking about immediately, because the sin offering was an important part of the Jewish religion. God established several offerings, sacrifices, that were to be made, and one was particularly called the sin offering. We see a snapshot of this all the way back in the Old Testament book of Leviticus, chapter 16. Leviticus, chapter 16, beginning in verse 20. When Aaron had finished making atonement for the most holy place, the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall bring forward the live goat. He is to lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins, and put them on the goat's head. He shall then send the goat away into the desert in the care of the man appointed for the task. The goat will carry on itself all the sins to a solitary place, and the man will release it into the desert. You know, interesting, later on in that same chapter, he is called the scapegoat. We all know what a scapegoat is, someone who takes the blame for somebody else. And that's what Jesus did on the cross. He took our sins upon himself. He took our sins away. That's the picture of the scapegoat, removing the sins from us. And what did John the Baptist say when he first saw Jesus? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus took our sins upon himself, took them away. And then he died paying the debt. Therefore, we do not have to pay for our sins. They've already been paid for. It's just like when you pull up at the drive-thru and the person at the cashier says, the person ahead of you paid for your meal. You don't have to pay for it. It's already been paid for. Jesus paid the debt for our sin by taking the sin on himself. So because Jesus died, our sins are paid in full. Because he lives, our past can be forgiven. We do not have to live under the constant threat of the skeletons in our closet. Our sins have been paid for. Our past can be forgiven. This is beautifully portrayed in an event not long after Easter Sunday. You may remember that on the night Jesus was arrested and was put on trial, Simon Peter was following along to try to see what was happening. And he was cornered. On three different occasions, he was told, you're one of his disciples, aren't you? And Peter said every time, no, I don't know that man. I don't know what you're talking about. Three times he denied even knowing Jesus. It didn't help any that Jesus had predicted earlier that same evening that Peter would do exactly that. And he did it. And we're told in Luke 22, verse 62, that after the third denial, Peter went out and wept bitterly. He was devastated by what he had done. And I'm sure that on the following day when Jesus was put to death, Peter must have felt like there was never a chance that he would get to make that right. He would not have an opportunity to be reconciled with his master. After the resurrection, though, Peter got a second chance. We read in John chapter 21, beginning in verse 15. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than all these?" And Peter said, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me?" And Peter said, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him a third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." I've heard a lot of sermons about that passage. I've heard a lot of preachers break down the Greek and say, well, sometimes Jesus is using agape and other times phileo, and they try to really pick it all apart. I don't think that was what Jesus was doing at all. I don't think Jesus was being cruel to Peter, trying to embarrass him in front of the other disciples. I believe Jesus was restoring Peter. He was reconciling Peter. He was giving Peter a second chance. I don't think it was coincidence that he asked him three times, because that's how many times Peter had denied him. This is a beautiful way Jesus is saying to Peter, "I know what you did, but I forgive you." A lot of us would have written Peter off and said, we're done. We need a new spokesman for the apostles. Let's look at James or John, maybe Andrew. Jesus said, "No, I want to restore you." And after every time Peter reaffirmed his loyalty and his love for Jesus, Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." He gave him a job. He said, "I'm not done with you, Peter." And the same is true for you today. You may not have committed the same sin as Peter. It doesn't matter. Jesus died for all of the sins you've ever committed and ever will commit. But the truth is, Jesus is willing to forgive. We can live without the past haunting us. Our past can be forgiven if we ask Jesus to forgive. Secondly, your present can be fulfilling. Jesus said in John 10:10, "I have come that they may have life and that they might have it more abundantly." That phrase, abundant life, has become kind of a catchphrase among Christians for years. But what do we mean? Are we only talking about our life after this life is over, when we are with the Lord in heaven? I don't think so. The NIV translates this, "I have come that they may have life and they may have it to the full." I think he's talking about right now. I like the way the New Living Translation renders this. "My purpose is to give them a rich and satisfying life." Jesus did not only die so that when this life is over, we can spend eternity with him. He also died so that we might live now a fulfilled, satisfying life. Now, I'm not referring to a life that's filled with health and wealth, where God gives us whatever we want, like some of the television evangelists will tell you on TV. I'm speaking about a life that truly satisfies. So many people are like the women of that first Easter. We're told in Luke chapter 24, they came to the tomb, and when they found it empty, they were confused. They didn't understand what was going on. And an angel said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen." I love that phrase. Why are you looking for life among the dead? For them, it was very literal. They were basically in a cemetery. They were at a place where people were buried. They were looking for Jesus who was alive among the dead. You know, there are an awful lot of people today that are looking for life among the dead. They're trying all kinds of things, and it's not working. They hope to find satisfaction in their job, in their career, in their families and relationships, in their wealth, in their leisure, in their material goods, in the power and influence they might wield. None of it satisfies. Only Jesus satisfies. We find ourselves in an endless search for purpose and meaning in life. Now, we might not say it as such. We might say things like, I just want to feel good, or I just want to be happy. And being happy isn't a bad thing in and of itself. But the paradoxical truth is that I will never be happy if I'm concerned primarily with being happy. It's like trying to fall asleep. As long as you consciously and zealously try to grasp it, it never comes. So how does a person find happiness or satisfaction in his or her life? It's when we understand that the most basic need is a sense of personal worth, an acceptance of ourselves as a real, whole person. And in order for that to happen, we need to understand two things. We need to be significant, meaning that we have purpose, importance, meaningfulness. And we need security, unconditional love, permanent acceptance, something that cannot be taken away. That's why the things of the world don't satisfy. They may make us happy for a moment, but it never lasts, because it can be taken away. But when we find our security and when we find our significance in Christ, that can never be taken away. And that's the good news of Easter. When we come to Christ, He gives us life that has meaning. It has purpose. We understand the reason why we were created. And even when things go bad, even when we lose material possessions, or we lose our job, or we lose loved ones, it does not shake that security and that significance that Jesus gives us. That remains intact. We can lose everything like Job did, and have really lost nothing when we still have God. He meets those needs, and He promises never to let us go. And that's the great news of Easter. I like the way Christopher Garriott, who many years ago preached at this very church as a teenager, he later wrote, "The faith of Easter is more than the discovery of an open tomb. It is also the opening of closed doors in the personal lives of men." When we allow Christ to come in, doors of opportunity open for us. And we discover a life that we would never have known otherwise. That's the good news of Easter. Our present can be fulfilling. Life is worthwhile. And then finally, because Jesus lives, your future can be fearless. In Matthew's account of the first Easter, we read in Matthew 28:5, the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid." 5 verses later, Jesus says to the women, "Do not be afraid." The passage that I read earlier from the lips of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1 begins, "Do not be afraid." Do you get this recurring theme that's happening here? Not only do you find it in regard to the first Easter, you find it throughout Scripture. Lloyd John Ogilvy, who used to be the chaplain of the United States Senate, he says, "The message of Easter is fear not, don't be afraid." There are 366 fear not verses in the Bible, one for every day of the year and an extra one for leap year. We truly have nothing to fear. Both the angel and the risen Christ deliver the same message. Do not be afraid. And what a message our world needs to hear with so much uncertainty from day to day. It seems like the news is just a constant outpouring of bad news, of fear. And they're only emphasizing the negative. You don't hear about how many people have survived, how many people recover. We only hear the bad news in order to keep us captive to fear, because people that are afraid are more easy to control. But we are told, do not fear. Romans 8, verses 14 to 16 speaks of those who are in bondage to fear. And it says, those who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. When we place our trust in Jesus, the Spirit of God lives within us and constantly reminds us, you belong to God. Don't worry about what's happening around you. Don't worry about what's happening to you. You are a child of God, and nothing can change that fact. Paul ends that eighth chapter of Romans saying, there isn't anything that can separate us from the love of God through Christ Jesus our Lord. Not height nor depth, not the present nor the future, not angels nor demons, not even life or death. Nothing can separate us from his love. So there is nothing to fear. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 1:7, God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. We should not be fearful as Christians. That is the good news of Easter. We can face our future without fear. The Holy Spirit is there to remind us we are God's children. We need not fear that we're lost in sin. Hebrews chapter 2 gives us two other things we need not fear because Jesus lives. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, we read, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, meaning Jesus became human, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Not only did Jesus defeat sin on the cross, not only did he triumph over Satan, Jesus defeated death itself. And because he lives, we do not need to fear death. I'm not saying death won't happen. Everybody dies. We acknowledge that fact. But death is not the end. When a Christian dies, we do not write the words, the end. We write to be continued and turn over a page. And the great news of that is that that next page, that next chapter is so much better than anything we could even imagine here on earth. Our prospects could not be brighter. Because he lives, we need not fear our future. And notice Paul talks about those, or not Paul, the author of Hebrews talks about those who have been held in bondage by their fear of death. Most people fear death above all things. And it can become like a slavery to that fear, but we don't need to live that way. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:26, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. I don't know about you, but I can't wait for that day to happen. I hate death. I despise it. I look forward to when death will be no more. And then he goes on in verses 54 and 50 through 57 in 1 Corinthians 15. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and when mortal has put on immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O grave, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. There is victory in Jesus. He has triumphed over sin, over Satan, and over death itself. We need not fear. Easter is the only holiday that looks at two directions at the same time. Back into history to fathom what happened on that week that changed the world. And forward into the future with the assurance of that people who die will rise again. When we lose a loved one that had their faith in Christ, we know we will see them again. When we face our own end of our time here on earth, we realize that our last breath on earth will lead to the first breath in heaven. And there is nothing to fear. Max Lucado writes, "Fear may fill our world, but it doesn't have to fill our hearts. It'll always knock on the door. Just don't invite it in for dinner, and for heaven's sake, don't offer it a bed for the night." We will always be tempted to fear. There will always be reasons given why we should be afraid. But the choice is ours. And we do not need to face our future with fear. Our world is gripped with fear right now, but you don't have to be. Your future can be fearless because Jesus lives. Your past can be forgiven because Jesus lives. Your present can be fulfilling because Jesus lives. That is the message of Easter. That is the message of Christianity. I want to conclude this message with a couple of words to a simple chorus that inspired the title of this message, "Because He Lives." Because He lives, I can face tomorrow. Because He lives, all fear is gone. Because I know He holds the future, and life is worth the living just because He lives. Despite everything that's going on around you, your life is worth living. We need not be a prisoner of our past. We need not live life now without purpose. We need not face our future with fear. As I said at the beginning, Easter changes everything. Easter is the hope of the world, the dawn of a new age. I'm telling you today, Easter can change everything in your life. Easter can be the hope of your world. Easter can be the dawn of a new age for you. If you will accept what Christ offers in His life, put your trust in Him, commit to following Him through the rest of your days, and all of this is a reality for you. Jesus is alive. You ask me how I know He lives? He lives within my heart. Does He live within your heart today? He can. I can't think of a better day than Easter than to start a new life in Jesus Christ, the day we celebrate His new life after death. Would you bow with me as we close in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank You for sending Jesus to earth with the purpose of saving us from our sins. And not only does He save us from our sins, He saves us from Satan, He saves us from death. And so we can have a past that is forgiven. We can have a present that is fulfilling. We can have a future that is fearless because Jesus lives. But it is my prayer that everyone who hears these words today can say at the end of that hymn, "You ask me how I know He lives. He lives within my heart." May that be a reality. May today be an Easter Sunday that changes the lives of many, those who will accept Him as their Lord and Savior. It's to that end I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.